Running a Christian race is a lot like running a marathon. It takes perseverance, focus, and discipline to cross the finish line. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 12:1 to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Just like a marathon, the Christian race can be long and difficult. There will be times when we feel tired and want to give up. But we must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. He is our strength and our champion. Running this Christian race means staying committed to God's plan for our lives. It means trusting in Him even when we don't understand what's happening around us. We must remain faithful to the end, no matter the circumstances. We must also keep ourselves spiritually fit by reading the Bible, praying, and being a part of a community of believers. Just like a marathon runner trains their body, we must train our hearts and minds to stay focused on God. And just like a marathon, the Christian race has a finish line. And let us always remember that we are not running alone, for God is with us every step of the way.
Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, please join me in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 14, 15, and 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. The year was 1660. We travel to an English jail cell in Bedford, England. And when we enter the cell, we see a man that had been jailed. He wasn't jailed for violence, for theft, for murder, but for the supposed crime of preaching the gospel outside of a state-ordained church without a state-ordained license. The man's name, John Bunyan. And Mr. Bunyan served a 12-year sentence in that prison. And during those 12 years, he began to write what has become one of the most impactful and influential books ever written in the English language. Some of you might have read it. The Pilgrim's Progress is its title. And ever since this book was published in 1678, it has not ever gone out of print. Someone has always wanted to print The Pilgrim's Progress. It caught fire when it was published, and that fire still burns today. What is it that makes Pilgrim's Progress so special, you might ask? The Pilgrim's Progress is a story about a man named Christian. And this Christian is a citizen of the City of Destruction. It's where he lives. And one day, Christian comes across a book. And he picks up that book and he begins to read. And it begins to tell him of the burden of sin that he will have to pay for. And this burden of sin becomes a burden on Christian's back. And this burden gets bigger and bigger, heavier and heavier. Christian is aghast. He's concerned, he's worried, he's anxious. And he begins to look for a way to release himself from this burden. But he can't cut it off. He can't take it off. He can't make it lighter. He can't medicate it away. It is there to stay. And then he runs into a faithful friend who has the name Evangelist. An Evangelist tells Christian the way in which he can have the burden on his back removed by passing through the wicket gate, going through the interpreter's house, and finding the burden to be dropped at the cross. And Christian, excited, enthusiastic, passionate, and ready to go on the journey, says yes. And he begins to gather up his friends and he tells them about the destruction that's going to come upon the City of Destruction. And he begins to urge them to go on this pilgrimage with him. Yet they laugh and they scoff and they call him a fool. And so he goes alone. He passes through these difficult places and he gets to the cross and his burden is dropped off his back. Christ takes the burden from his back. But that's just the beginning of the pilgrimage. From there, he goes through many toils, many dangers, many seasons of ups and downs, ease and difficulty, until he finally arrives at his new home, the celestial city. The reason this story, this book is so popular is because every Christian can find themselves on the path of Christian. They've been through the various places that he has been through. They've faced the difficulties that he has faced. They have been through the joys that he goes through. And so you can relate to Christian and you can relate to the progress, the pilgrim's progress as a follower of Jesus. And the reason I bring this up today is because it's not just Bunyan that was concerned about individuals not following through on their commitment to follow Jesus. Individuals being lost, being misguided, being set aside for the journey, the pilgrimage to the celestial city. It's the concern of the author of Hebrews. We are at the end of the fourth chapter of Hebrews, and I hope you've seen thus far in this study that the author is concerned about the readers and their willingness and their ability to stay true to their confession of faith. They started strong, but are you going to finish? And so he writes the letter to the Hebrews, what we call the letters to the Hebrews. And he gives two specific means, two specific ways that will ensure his readers, if they will do what he says to do, that they will be able to arrive safe and sound in their new home, the home of the celestial city. With that said, if you wouldn't mind standing with me out of honor of the reading of God's word, please do so. You read aloud, I'll read aloud and you can read quietly to yourself, but here's what Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 tells us. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God, this word, stands forever. Jesus, would you please add your blessing to the reading and the preaching of your word? You have given us, your people, a glorious, helpful, inerrant, sufficient word. You care that we start the race, and you care that we finish the race. And so, Lord, help us to learn, to apply, and to grow where we can arrive home safely into your arms. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may take your seats. Two things that you and I must do if we are going to arrive safely at our new home. Two things. But before we get to those two things, those two means, we need to first spend a little bit of time focusing on what Christ has done. You see, in the Christian life, what we do must always be preceded by what he has done. His ministry always precedes our ministry. Yes, we are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but we always remember that it is he who works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. If we put the cart before the horse, then we come, but can easily become into powerless, feckless legalists. So we must not do that. We must first concentrate on the ministry of Christ. And there is a myriad of ways that Christ's ministers to us. We can look at different aspects of his ministry, but there's one in particular that the author of Hebrews really hones in this passage. In fact, it's not just this passage. It's going to be the next several chapters of the book of Hebrews. We're at a turning point in the body of the argument of this sermon, of this book. It's turning. And we're going to see that Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus is the great high priest. This is the reverberating theme of this passage in the next couple of books. And we see this because in the first 8 words of this passage, we see this unique and special designation given to Jesus Christ, great high priest. If you read your Old Testament, dear brothers and sisters, you will see men called great priests. In fact, you might be able to think of some off the top of your head. Aaron, the first priest, was probably the greatest priest. He was a great priest. And then you have men, on the other hand, that were called by their title as high priests. This was the elevated, the most senior priest who was called to a specific function for a specific period of time. But never do you ever, in all of sacred scripture, see the designation of great high priest. This is a double emphatic. The author is trying to get your attention. He is trying to wave you down so that you understand there is something vastly unique about Jesus Christ. He is very different from the priests that preceded him. He is unique. He is special. He is the great high priest. So then that begs the question, why is he the great high priest? What did he do to become the great high priest? Was he born a great high priest? Because I don't think he came out of his mama wearing his priestly robes. So how did he become the great high priest? Well, there's a couple of things that we can look at that help us understand why Jesus earns this designation as the great high priest. First of all, he was different from the old high priest, the old covenant priests. Remember in the old covenant that was cut by Moses at Mount Sinai, and it is described there in the end of the book of Exodus and into Leviticus and Numbers, and then it's retold again in Deuteronomy. There's a priestly portion of that covenant, and these priests, their role was to mediate between God and man. But the system, the old covenant priestly system, was temporary in nature. If you think old covenant priestly system, think of the adjective temporary. It was temporary because it only could provide temporary forgiveness of sins. It would only temporarily assuage you from the guilt that you incurred when you would sin against God. That's why you had to, day after day, week after week, year after year, you had to take your little lamb, you and your family, and you had to go and you had to give it to the priest. And the priest would sacrifice the little lamb or whatever it might be so that blood would be spilled and your sins would be atoned for. But it was also different in that it was temporary and how it assuaged our guilt. But it was also temporary because the priests themselves were also sinners. We're going to see later in the book of Hebrews, the author says, yes, the priests, they didn't just have to make atonement for the sins of the people of Israel. They had to first atone for their own sins through sacrifice. And so these men were sinful. And we see this in some of the very first priests, the second generation of priests, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. Remember, they sinned when they were performing their priestly duties. They offered up what the scripture calls strange fire. They offered it up, and God, as a sign of his displeasure to their disobedience, sends down fire from heaven and burns them up. They were sinners. And all of the priests of all of the old covenant were also sinners likewise. But Jesus was different. Jesus comes and he is the high priest who is not like us. He was perfect. Every way that he could be tested, he was tested. In every temptation that he faced, he proved to be perfect. Ethically, morally, from the beginning to the end, he was perfect. He was different. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize for our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted like you and me, but he didn't give in. Jesus was tempted like you to be jealous of his siblings. Jesus was a carpenter. You can't tell me that when he was learning how to drive a nail, he didn't wop his thumb once or twice. And when he did, he didn't let out an expletive like you or me might do. He didn't sin. He didn't get angry in sin. Jesus was tempted to brag and to gloat over his accomplishments, but he didn't do it like you and me. Jesus was tempted to go down to the social gathering area in the evening times and listen and participate in the town gossip, but he didn't do it like you and like me. Jesus was probably tempted to have selfish, sinful, personal goals when it comes to his career, but he didn't fall into that temptation. He didn't sin. He was likely, especially as he got older, he'd been working for so long, he probably said, you know what? I think I ought to retire. And in my retirement, I'm not going to use it for the glory of God and for the good of others. I'm going to use it for myself. I'm going to be selfish in the way that I spend my time. He was tempted to do that like you and me, but he never did. He was tempted to be controlled by his negative mood emotions like fear, worry, or anxiety, but he never allowed them to control him. He was perfect. He passed the test. He was unlike us, but he was also like us in a way. It says he was tempted in every way as we are, but yet he did not sin. In every temptation, he passed the test. He understands what you and I go through in the moment of temptation. Actually, he doesn't just understand. He understands the severity and intensity of temptation more than you and more than me. Think about it for a second. Think about the last time that you were tempted to sin. Go back to that place. Now, most likely, you were tempted by something, something that you wanted, something that you desired, and you could either choose righteousness or you could choose unrighteousness. You could choose righteousness or sinfulness. And so what ends up happening is that the longer that you choose righteousness, the longer that you choose to stay true to God's commands, the more difficult the temptation to sin becomes. It's almost like a pressure cooker. You ever have one of those pressure cookers at home and just pressure, steam builds and builds and builds. And if there's not an automatic shut off on that thing, it's going to explode eventually. And that's what happens to us in the moment of temptation. Temptation happens and it happens and it happens. And at some point we give in. We sin against God. But Christ keeps on going. The temptation got even more difficult with him. The temptation got even more severe with him. We give in at a nibble, but he stayed true at the fiercest bite. C.S. Lewis talks about this idea, this concept of temptation and the severity of temptation in Mere Christianity. Here's what he says. He says, only those who try to resist temptation know how strong temptation can be. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside of us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is the only man who knows to the full weight what temptation would mean. I want you to go from a prison cell in Bedford, England, and go with me to Casino Beach. It's almost August, it's July, it's hot out there. Let's go to the beach. Say you and I go to the beach and we leave our stuff there at the shore and we wade into the Gulf of America. And we get into about chest deep and we have a competition. Let's do this. Who can stay out here the longest? Yes, we know that the seas are going to get rough. Yes, we know that the waves are going to get intensively more difficult and they're going to crash down and buffet upon us with even more severity. But let's see who can withstand the sea. And so we stay out there. And because I am an Adonis of a man. I stay out there the whole time, whereas you go back halfway in. You say, this is just too much. The waves are just too heavy crashing upon me. I'm going to go in to the shore, to the respite, to the comfort of the seashore. But I stay out there. And then at some point, the sea dies down, the waves stop, and I come back in. Now, who received the full weight that the waves and the sea had to offer in that moment? Well, it was me. You went in. I'm the one who stayed out there. So I'm the one who understands the severity of what the ocean can dish out more than you do. Now you take me out of the equation and you put Jesus Christ there. And you take yourself out of a sea and you take the most intense spiritual battle that you've ever faced. And Jesus didn't flinch. Jesus didn't give in. Jesus didn't have the option like you or me and to say, you know what? The pressure is just too hard. I really want what I'm being tempted with, so I'm going to go grab it and God will forgive me. I know we've all said that. Don't lie in church, dear friend. We've all been there. But Jesus, that wasn't him. He stayed true. He stayed fair. He stayed just. He gripped his calling. Also think about it from a different perspective. Satan, he understood who Jesus was. He understood what Jesus was doing. Do you not think that Satan was trying every which way to get Jesus to fall? Because if Jesus sins in just one little small way, the whole thing is done. Satan has won, ladies and gentlemen. And so all of Satan's ammo was aimed at Jesus Christ. And we see this happening in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is baptized. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove. It's a glorious, beautiful milestone in Jesus' ministry. And then the scriptures tell us that the Spirit drives Jesus out into the wilderness where he would be tested. And there's three mentions of his testing by Satan in that wilderness as he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. I believe personally that those are just the three times that Matthew decided to jot about. I believe he was tempted daily. He was tempted hourly. He was tempted every minute to give in to Satan's schemes, but he did not yield. That is why he has earned the title of the great high priest. He did everything that we were supposed to do with perfection. He did it that led him to the cross. And although he was the perfect one, he paid the sinner's debt. He was buried, he rose, he ascended into glory, and he sits now at the right hand of the Father, making mediation as our great high priest for you and for me. So that's why this designation as our great high priest matters. This is what Jesus has done, and this then enables us to move into what we need to do to ensure that we arrive home safely. First of all, we need to understand that we will arrive home safely by holding fast like Jesus did while on earth. He gripped his call so that we could grip our confession. He did not let up when tempted. He remained steadfast in all the ways. He received the temptations that you received. Maybe it didn't come in the exact form that you or I may receive a temptation. He wasn't tempted, for example, to get on his smartphone and look at pornography. Maybe like you or me, because there wasn't smartphones back then. But don't you think that he was tempted with sexual morality? He was tempted to look at that Tesla Cybertruck and long for it and covet it. Well, he didn't have a Tesla Cybertruck, but I'm sure there was some sort of equivalent in those days. But he didn't covet, whereas you and I covet. Maybe you don't covet the Cybertruck, but there's something that you covet. Jesus held fast. So the question is, what's your struggle? If the command is to hold fast like Jesus did while he was on earth, what is your struggle? What is it that when Satan comes and he tempts you in this specific way, At this specific time, what is it that really just it eats your grits? It really just gets under your skin and it becomes difficult to fight. For some of you, maybe it's the love of money. Maybe you love money. You know what money can buy you. You know what doors money can open for you. And so you love money. And you fight the temptation to love money. You don't want to love money, but you are tempted to love money. Maybe that's your temptation. Maybe it's influence. Some people don't care about money. They just want influence. They want to be the guy or the gal that when they walk into the room, everybody stops and pays attention. Maybe you desire influence, and that's where your temptation weighs heavy on you. Maybe it's for ease or comfort. Maybe you just really like to be comfortable. All of us like to be comfortable. Who doesn't like to be comfortable? But maybe the temptation for comfort causes you and leads you into sin, where you will do sinful things, you will act in sinful ways, you will mistreat the people around you just so that you can be comfortable. Maybe you're staring down the barrel of an intense form of suffering. And so maybe it's a medical diagnosis that you've been given. Maybe it's a relational issue that can't be resolved. Maybe it's a wayward child who's departed from the faith. Maybe you are suffering in some sort of way and you thought that if you just followed Jesus, the suffering wouldn't be this bad. The suffering wouldn't be this painful. And you're tempted to relinquish your grip on your confession of Christ. The calling for us, brothers and sisters, is to not let go. The calling that we have, brothers and sisters, is to tighten our grip, to white knuckle it if you have to grab on with both hands so that you don't give up, so that you don't quit. He wants you to grit your teeth and push forward. And sometimes it's just one foot at a time. You have to put the feet of faith in motion and walk forward. And as you're doing, you're looking back at the example of Christ. Because the same spirit that he had, you've been given. The same holy word you have. The holy church of God has been given to you. He has given you every available resource so that you can live a holy and blameless life. He doesn't want you to give up. The temptation for these first century Christians mentioned in Hebrews, their temptation was persecution. They were being tested through the fires of persecution. For some of them, it was also the unexpected delay in Jesus' return. You know, many Christians, they thought Jesus was coming back in like a couple of years. And here we are, a couple millennia waiting around still. And they just thought, this is too long. This is too difficult. I want to relinquish my grip. Maybe they looked at this new Christian doctrine, this Christian theology. And it was so different in a ways from the old covenant system. And they just said, I just can't understand this. This is, what do you mean that God is three in one? That doesn't make much sense. It's much more comfortable to go back to the old ways. They were going to relinquish their grip. What is it for you? Locate it with your mind's eye. And what are you going to do in that moment? The next moment when temptation comes knocking at your door. Will you ask Pastor Heath, well, how do I hold fast? And the text tells us how to hold fast. We hold fast like Christ by drawing near to Christ. This leads us to the second point of our sermon. We will arrive home safely by drawing near to Jesus, who understands us. We will arrive home safely by drawing near to Jesus, who understands us. Look at verse 15 with me. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive help and find grace to help in time of need. The way in which you hold fast, dear friend, is by drawing near. You can't hold fast to Christ if you're far away from Christ, because it is at his throne where we receive the help that we need in time of difficulty. Now, if you're reading this in verse 15, you're going to notice what might appear as poor English grammar. Some of you are English teachers, I know, and you read the double negative in verse 15. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, and you think, oh my goodness, what was this Rube thinking when he wrote a double negative? And I would just say to you kindly, you just need to go up to Alabama where we use double negatives all the time. Why would you use a double negative? If every jot and every tittle is inspired, why would he use a double negative? The reason the double negative is used here is just the same reason that a double emphatic was used in verse 14. The great high priest is there to show attention and to highlight Christ, and the double negative is to highlight an aspect of his character. Namely, he is sympathetic. He is the priest, the high priest, who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He can sympathize with you. And he can sympathize with me. This is a strange word. This is a rare word in the Greek New Testament. This word sympathize only occurs in two places, and both of them are in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, and then later on in Hebrews chapter 10. And the idea here, theologians, as they try to define this term, this rare term, they come to this conclusion. It means to come alongside someone who is suffering. To suffer well and to suffer alongside someone else. Now, when we use the term sympathy, the meaning is slightly different. Sometimes sympathy can be used in a way to look at someone, to look at an object, to look at a person who's suffering, and to see them and to have compassion and pity on them, but you really don't ever move forward or toward them to help them out. This is the classic, oh, bless her heart. Oh, bless his heart. You ever said that to somebody? Right? You feel sorry for them, but you don't really do anything about it. But that's not what this word means. There's another word we sometimes use. It's the word empathy. Empathy is more akin to what this word means. Christ is able to empathize with our weaknesses. He's able to empathize with our weaknesses because he's walked the mile in those proverbial shoes. He understands the temptation. And when you walked that mile and you stopped at a half a mile mark, he continued on all the way through. So he understands completely your struggle. This idea of empathy is a very common phrase, a very useful phrase in the world of psychology and therapy and counseling. As many of you know, I'm not just the Connect pastor here at Hillcrest, but I'm the Biblical Soul Care pastor at Hillcrest. I oversee our Biblical Soul Care ministry, and part of my responsibility and role there is to ensure that when you come to us, you come to our ministry to receive help and advice and counsel for your problem, that you're receiving the most biblical help that you can receive. The Bible talks a lot about our problems, believe it or not. And we want to, as a church who believes in the effectiveness, the inerrancy, and the sufficiency of God's word, we believe that this is the source of our greatest help. And so that's what I try to do. And there are many counseling systems out there that are built on the ability of one human to completely and fully empathize with another human. But what we understand is there's always a ceiling to our empathy. We cannot ever completely empathize with another person. Even the person you love and care for and cherish the most, you cannot completely empathize with them because you haven't walked a mile in their shoes. Yes, you may be able to understand to a point, and the scriptures say that we need to try to do that. Scriptures tell us in Romans 12, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. And we try to do that as best as we can, but there's always going to be a ceiling. There's always going to be a way that I, as best as I want to, in my mortality, I cannot empathize with you. I can't understand what you're going through. Which is why in biblical counseling, although the goal is to be sympathetic and compassionate, the goal ultimately for me is to push you to Jesus, who can actually empathize completely and fully with you. He understands your problems. He understands your difficulties. He understands it completely, fully, and he says, I am ready and willing to give you help in time of need. I understand you. So draw near, the command is. Go to the place where you can get help. Don't go to the places where you can get a counterfeit version of help or a less powerful way of help. Go to the throne of Christ because he is the one who understands you. And when you go there, he is going to give you three things, the text tells us. He's going to first give you mercy. You will receive mercy when you go to the throne of Christ, the throne of grace. Mercy is the idea, the theological concept of not being given what you deserve. You know, a couple of weeks ago, when you were driving a little too fast and that sheriff's deputy pulled you over, and instead of giving you a ticket, he gave you a warning. Remember that last time? And I'm not using that example because that happened to me recently, just FYI. But that's the idea of mercy. He should have given you a ticket. He gave you a warning. You were not given over to the full extent of the consequences of your sin. In heaven right now sits Jesus at the right hand of the Father, and he's looking at you. And when you sin, he shakes his head in disappointment. But then he turns his head to Christ, to God. And he says, Father, don't give them over to the full consequences of their sin. I have taken that. Lord, teach them, but don't eternally damn them. That's mercy. And that's what we get when we come to the throne of grace. But we also, second, we get grace. Grace, grace. Amazing grace. We just sang about it just a few minutes ago. Mercy is what we need after we sin. Grace is what we need to avoid sinning. Grace is the spiritual strength to endure the temptation and to continue on to live a righteous and holy life. That's what grace is. It strengthens us in that time of help. And that's the third thing we get. We get timely help. We get mercy, we get grace, and we get it on time. Jesus at his throne is not a Johnny come lately. Jesus is not like your DoorDash delivery person who comes when the food is cold and the stomach pains have gone away. Jesus isn't late to the game. Jesus knows exactly what you need, when you need it, and he is ready to dispense that. But you got to come. You got to come. If you hold back on him, he's not going to be able to give you what he wants to give you. It says in James, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. So what does that look like? You might say, Heath, I'm not really tempted in this moment, other than the temptation to go to sleep, of course, during your sermon. I'm not really tempted right now. I get tempted on Tuesday mornings, or I get tempted on Thursday evenings or Saturday nights. That's when I'm tempted the most. And I would say, well, there are three things that you can be doing to fight in the moment of temptation. The first thing you need to be doing is you need to be praying. Are you a praying person? If someone were to write your eulogy today, would it say that you are a prayer warrior? Do you spend time, energy, and effort praying? Praying is a wonderful spiritual discipline that draws us to God. People think oftentimes that prayer moves the hand of God. Prayer doesn't move the hand of God. There's nothing you or I can do to move the hand of God. What prayer does is it conforms our heart to God's heart. And so are you a praying person? Do you schedule time in your calendar to pray? If not, I would urge you to do so. I would commend you to spend time praying. Well, I don't know how to pray. Well, you know what? Good thing is there's a lot of good books on prayer. Don't Google any. Just come and ask me. I'll give you some advice. Maybe find someone that you consider who's a prayer warrior and go and ask them, how do I need to begin a prayer life? You pray. Number two, you need to do Bible reading. Frequent, structured, daily Bible reading. You cannot expect to obey God's word if you don't know God's word. Last week, we heard a beautiful sermon from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, where Pastor Jim showed us the efficacy of God's word to shine a light into a heart, to cut us open and to lay us bare, not so that he can destroy us or to kill us, but rather so that he can build us up into his image. Do you read God's word on a daily basis? I would commend you to do so. And then, have you ever thought about singing? Not sinning, singing. Singing. There's something about singing your favorite song that just sends you back to a special place. I think about that old Coldplay song that sends me back to the special place. Not that place. Not that place. I've been to 2 Coldplay concerts in my day. Never with anyone other than my wife. For some of you who are a little older, maybe it's that Eagles song that you really love. It turns on, it comes on the radio, and sets you in the mood. For some of you who are a little older, maybe it's that Elvis Presley song. There's something about singing. Not just the secular songs, but what about the church house songs? Those old hymns that you grew up listening to and singing. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. There's something that when we sing God's praise, it ushers us into his throne and we can receive help in time of need. Prayer, Bible reading, singing. That's how you draw near to God. That's how you draw near to Christ. In closing, when we look at the life of Christian in Paul Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, we see that he sets off on a journey free of sin, but with a world of difficulty ahead of him. And the goal is to arrive to the celestial city safely. He comes to the final obstacle, the river of death. He passes through. He comes to the doors of the celestial city. He pulls out of his pocket his ticket. It allows him to enter in to the city of the king, and he dwells there for all of eternity. He looks back over the journey that he's taken, and he says, it's worth it. It's worth it to hold fast. It's worth it to draw near. It's worth it. Yes, it was difficult. Yes, it was hard. Yes, I had to bear a heavy cross, but it was worth it. You know, to get to Sunday, you got to go through Friday, right? And that's what the Pilgrim's Progress is all about. My question to you is, where is it? How is it that you're being tempted to relinquish your grip on Christ? Maybe you find yourself in places similar to Christian on his journey. Maybe you find yourself in the slough of despondence, the bog of despondence. You're despondent right now. Your disposition is despond. Maybe you've had to climb the hill of difficulty, and there you're being afflicted with temptation. Maybe you're in the valley of humiliation and Satan and his goons have their eyes locked on you and they are tempting you and they are hurting you and they are causing damage upon your soul. Maybe you're in the valley of the shadow of death, the spiritual darkness that comes. Or maybe you're in Vanity Fair. You're having a good time, too good of a time, in Vanity Fair, and it's time to leave. Maybe you're in Doubting Castle. And there in Doubting Castle, the doubts are growing bigger and bigger, bigger. Or maybe you're at that final obstacle. Some of you, I know they're there. You're there. You're at the river of death. And those cold, chilly waters are striking fear into you. Are you going to hold fast? Are you going to draw near? There's a hymn that has become one of my favorite hymns that speaks to this idea of holding fast and drawing near to Christ. It's called Afflicted Saint to Christ Draw Near. It was written about 100 years after the Pilgrim's Progress. And here's what it says. I'm just going to read it to you. Afflicted saint, to Christ draw near. Your Savior's gracious promise hear. His faithful word you can believe, that as your days, your strength shall be. Your faith is weak, your foes are strong, and if the conflict should be long, the Lord will make the tempter flee, that as your days, your strength shall be. So sing with joy, afflicted one. The battle's fierce, but the victory's won. God shall supply all that you need. Yes, as your days, your strength shall be. Should persecution rage and flame, still trust in your Redeemer's name. In fiery trials, you shall see that as your days, your strength shall be. When called to bear your weighty cross, or sore affliction, pain, or loss, or deep distress, or poverty, still as your days, your strength shall be. If you want to get home safely, hold fast and draw near.